We're out of Ephesians 1 through 6 as I continue my footwork through the book of Ephesians. We should live our calling, obviously, because Christ commands it. But here, Paul is bringing out a different point. We live our calling because we have a common confession. We have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Therefore, we should be one church. Now, this morning, Dr. Kappas explained what division and schism and offenses are in the Church of God. And he was trying to be gentle, and he was trying to apply the Bible, and he was applying the Bible. We have a negative example in our history of this church of what unity is not. We have a negative example in this church of a lack of patience, of a lack of humility, and a forbearance, a violation of these verses this evening. Do we take it seriously? Did our hearts wrench when we saw schism and division in this church? Or did we just say, that's too bad? I'll just see you on Tuesday at Eagles or something. Did it wrench our hearts? Like Paul said this morning? I hope it did. I hope tonight I can convince you it should. That to break and violate the unity is to violate these verses. It's a command of Christ to walk, to live our calling, and that calling is with all humility, with all patience, and with all forbearance. And a little reflection, I hope you will see all those were violated and perhaps violated with us. Maybe we lost patience with those who left us. Maybe we lost the desire to maintain unity and we said, good riddance to bad rubbish. Some cases that might be appropriate because the offices you have more responsibility. And if there's problems, the passage in Romans 16 says you should avoid those who are causing problems. And that's a very hard thing to do. This evening, I hope we see and hope understand, as it says in Psalms 133, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's the desire of the Old Testament saints, and that should be our desire, to maintain that unity. And Paul will tell us how to. Here, to live our calling, Paul says. Paul himself commands it in this first point, to live our calling, because he himself is a prisoner of the Lord. He was a physical prisoner of Rome, but he didn't care about that. He was more concerned about being a slave, a prisoner of Christ, because that is where our unity is. That's the foundation. We have Christ. And we have more than Christ. We have a common confession and a very detailed common confession, as all of us know in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Isn't that enough? That we have unity by being slaves of the Lord, to being imprisoned, to being imprisoned to His obedience, to seek after Christ and the peace of His church, the peace of Jerusalem. And that is who we are. That calling by Paul to beseech us, to implore us to walk worthy, to walk in an upright and a proper manner of the calling that we have, the calling which we were called. That calling was explained in the first three chapters of Ephesians. You have an outline there of the book of Ephesians. In the chapter 1, our eternal foundation in Christ, we are called in Christ. It says in verse 3 that the spiritual blessings, all the blessings of heaven, are given to us. Not half, like a lot of churches teach, not just charismatics, but Wesleyans teach you get half of your blessings, and if you have a second work of grace, you get the other half of your blessings. That's not what it says. You have it all now. You should realize that. You should know that the Spirit is dwelling in you and empowering you. In chapter 2, he explains the background to give a contrast of where the church of Ephesus was, and not just the church of Ephesus, all the churches. This church almost universally is accepted to be a circular letter that went to all the regional churches around Ephesus. Ephesus was just a large church, kind of like Denver. We say the Denver church, we also mean, well, you know, Fort Collins and Castle Rock, and because we're the big city, right? That's how it was back then, a lot of the letters. This letter is written to all the churches there. They had a commonality. They weren't just individual men on an island somewhere. They were unified in Christ. They had a common calling. And that calling was to ignore the distinction between Greek and Jew. It's no longer there. The distinction should be, are you in Christ or out of Christ? The national distinction of the Old Testament used as a tool to teach them distinctions and holiness and proper sanctification has been torn down, he says in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we have the lofty goal of glorifying God through church unity. Church unity glorifies God. It's a witness to the world. And it edifies ourselves. And here, chapter 4, organic unity. And I have here, I don't remember if you have it in your outline, verses 1 through 6 there, the subpoint. Working unity, and I say what we endure. First six verses, specifically verse 2 and 3 actually, talk about what we endure. I mean, humility and patience is kind of, you could say, putting up with people's sins and difficulties. But of course, we know it shouldn't be putting up in a negative sense, right? It's out of a desire of love. To want unity and peace, he talks about that. One another in love, suffering and bearing. So it's what's done to us and what's our response? How are we going to respond? We should respond in love. We know 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, love is long-suffering. It does not seek itself. And next time I preach, I'll go over the other half of unity, which is the diversity and the gifts that we share for one another. And I'll give them more details, I pray. Most of us will be here, and you can hear how we can show more practically and share our unity with one another and the gifts that we have in the body of Christ. And so we have our calling, and that calling is Christ Jesus and the blessings that we have in chapter 1. We are Christians. We should act like Christians and not like children, especially Presbyterians. We should not be ashamed to say we believe in church unity and we practice church unity. It shouldn't just simply be on our lips and bouncing on our heads, but it should be in our legs and our hands and moving and animating us. How, you may ask, should that be accomplished? How? Paul gives positive examples. The handout you have is a negative example. We learn by negative examples sometimes. You look at it and I hope you see this is rather putrid. This is sick. I don't want to go through this. Lord, protect me. There go I, save for the grace of God. And see, that's the first point, humility. We don't have the kind of unity we have in this church because you and I are better than other churches. As though naturally we're intrinsically superior. We just automatically think of other people all the time. Aren't we glorious and wonderful here at Providence? We dance through the daisies. We think happy thoughts. You ever seen that commercial of the eco car and they're driving around talking and what comes out of their mouth is flowers and trees and they're all happy and no! We're full of sinners! And as much unity as we have, we can have more unity in this church. And it begins with humility. Well, what is humility, you ask? What is Paul talking about? We are called to walk in our calling. How? Accompanied with all lowliness and gentleness. Those two words are virtually synonymous, as some people understand them. And so I'll treat them together. Humility is that lowly esteem of ourselves, thinking of ourselves as small instead of large. Because we are. There's two ways. One is morally, I mean, we're never going to be good enough. We're not perfect. We still sin and strive. We have pride. We lift ourselves up. And humility puts yourself back down. And even if we were perfect and we are in heaven, we still have humility because everything still depends not on ourselves, but on God. He sustains our very existence. So it's not only moral, it's also metaphysical, ontological. Don't worry about those words. You need to know that is a natural situation of man, whether before the fall or after the fall, he should be humble. He should recognize who he is before God, which is nothing. He is nothing without God. Literally. Our very existence, we breathe, it comes from God, the breath. Our molecules are held together because of God. Not because of ourselves, nor because of the laws of nature. That's just God working in a normal and consistent fashion that we can label a law. God works and moves through all things to sustain the universe. Meekness is the proper acceptance of our environment without dispute. One way of looking at it. Something bad happens. Things don't go our way. How do we react? In meekness? Or we puff ourselves up on our chest and say, "You can't do that to me. I'm better than that. Treat me like dirt. What's your problem?" That's not meek. And that's certainly not humble. Here's some examples. Telltale signs of humility. Obviously, it starts with the heart and your thought processes. Do you think of yourself greater than who you are and better than yourselves? Morally, I'm speaking. Obviously, when it comes to physical gifts, some of us are better. Bob's better at a hammer and putting a building together than I am. I'd be nailing my thumb all the time. And of course, if I sat there and said, "I'm just as good as he is at building a house," you would say, "That man's not humble." I hope you would say that man's not humble. Not, "Well, he doesn't know what he's talking about." No, your first thought should be biblical language. And that language is, "That man is not humble. I should pray for him." And I pray that I don't go that way either. One way is when you ignore advice. Obvious advice. You know, someone comes up to Lou, and I know these stories have happened. They actually happen. "No, I want to sell my house, Lou. What should I do?" "I'll do X, Y, Z." They're like, "I don't want to do that. That's ridiculous. I would never do that." I'm like, "Wait a minute. Who's the retailer here? Who's been in the business for 20 years? Lou or you?" You see, that's not humble. You're thinking yourself better than he is. You don't want his advice. Raising children, that's an obvious example. It's a sensitive area. But, I mean, do you go to someone who's a failure? Or do you go to someone who's a success? We know it's a no-brainer when it comes to working on ourselves. I mean, I help Jeff when he has to go through surgery, gets a doctor with a good track record, you know, someone who's got credentials. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to life, when it comes to raising children, even building a house or selling it, people are just like, "Forget that, I'll do my own thing. I've got the internet now, I'm just as good as an expert." Yeah, oh yeah, that happens. "I've got the internet, I can read some theology. Better listen to me now. I know a lot of Bible verses too." Yeah, but have you been proven through the fire of the church courts that you can actually put the verses together to a meaningful whole? Or is it just nitpicking, cotton picking, like the cults do, right? That's not humility. Questioning theological experts, I'm just right into that. You question people who are experts in fields. I mean, obviously you can ask them questions. That's not what I mean, is it? You challenge their authority. There was a young gentleman who said that none of the translations are good enough. And all he has is an MDiv. And you have all these people with doctorates who know languages inside out, know 30 languages. But he spoke as though he was the expert. I mean, sure, in one sense they're not all perfect because they're not the original languages, but that's not a very good thing to say from the pulpit. Kind of scared people. What Bible do I have? Is this good enough? Has he read all the Bibles to even make that declaration? No. He's not an expert. We have it in our churches. We have it in our officers. Do we have humility? Do we think of others above ourselves? Properly, I mean, obviously, you shouldn't think of someone being an expert than you in theology just because you think that's humble. It has to be really true, or it's a lie. I'm taking this for granted. You're intelligent people in the audience here. Patience, Paul says. Not just humility and meekness, but patience, he says, with all round suffering. Again, accompanied with. When you do your calling, when you live the Christian life in the church, it's not just simply humility and meekness, but it's patience. Long suffering. I mean, it's right there in the Word. You're suffering for a very long time, you think. It's just on and on. So much misery I put up with these Christians. And you see the attitude already? Is that a humble attitude? I put up with these Christians. As though you're better than these Christians? You have no sins in your life? You cannot have patience without humility. A long could be defined as a long holding out of the mind before action is taken, is how one person puts it. You don't just shoot out the mouth or shoot out your hands. Some people are probably quick with their hands and want to smack somebody. No. You hold it in, you think about it, you're like, well, wait a minute, whoa. Let's control myself. Let's deal with this. Maybe I can try a better path with this gentleman here instead of lashing out. And so it talks about serious forethought before action. You control yourself. You're not immediately provoked, is another way of talking about long suffering. Do your hackles go up? Does your hair stand up in the back like a lion or something, angry, a bobcat? You're going to take out the person the first thing he said? Is that long suffering? No, obviously not. I'll have more examples later, don't worry. When a fellow Christian says something stupid to you, use a joke at your expense perhaps, and they think it's humorous. I mean, we have different cultural backgrounds. Some of us have thicker skins than others is one way of saying it. How thick is your skin? And I mean that nicely. Sometimes that phrase is used very negatively. They have no feelings, right? They're very thick skin. No, you should be able to take a lot. Are we men? Are we women? Mature Christians? Or do we get easily offended at every little thing that happens? The way they spoke, how they prayed, how they joke, how they dress. Long suffering is what we need. But not simply that. Bearing, he says, with one another in love. Bearing. Caring. Caring the burdens of our weaker brethren. Perhaps our stronger brethren. I mean, the officers in the church ideally should be examples for us and stronger. But they still have sins. They still have feet of clay. They still must bear their burden. Because love covers a multitude of sins, he says elsewhere. In Proverbs, Peter quotes it. Covers a multitude of sins. Lots and lots of sins. Maybe he's too quick with his mouth. Maybe he's too slow with his mouth. But in the larger scheme of things, he's a good officer. Or he's a good church member. And he's doing good work. I can bear with that. I mean, it's just me. I mean, who am I? I'm humble, I hope. It's kind of a strange way of saying it, I suppose. When we think of humility, you don't ever say, I'm humble. You don't stand up and say, look at me, I'm humble. But people do that still. It's really very strange. Do you cry when others cry? Do you rejoice when others rejoice? That is bearing one another in the unity of the church. Or do you run away when things don't go your way? I give up. I want my marbles. I'm going to take them. I'm going to go play in another church. You see that? That's not bearing one another's burdens, brothers and sisters. If you're not bearing one another's burdens, you're not loving them. And what was Christ's commandment? To love one another. These are just another words, another expressions of love. Humility, meekness or lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, in the realm of love, and a desire to see better for them, not for yourself. It's a hard struggle to put up with other people's idiosyncrasies, which could be another way, a nice way of saying they're little sins, because there are large sins and little sins. That person bugs me, just irritates me. They keep doing that. Why can't they just stop it? And so when you do it in the realm of love, when you put up with a weaker brother's sentimentalities, do you do it grudgingly? Do you do it because you feel like a gun's put to your head? Or do you do it out of a desire and a sense of love for that brother? So just because you do you do it in the right attitude? That's the question. Paul's not talking simply merely of externals, although there is externals. You can sit there all day and say, I'm humble, I'm long-suffering, I bear a lot. It's all up here in my head. I have lots of great emotions and I feel happy about people. But you don't ever, ever know anything about those people. You don't ever pray about them. You don't go to worship. You're just once a week Sunday Christian kind of a thing. You're not worried about Bible studies. You're not worried about emails and conversations and growing and knowing the other men in the church and how we can exhort one another. That's all in your head. like what I want to talk about this morning. It's all ethereal. It's out there. It's just words coming out of your mouth. Wasted breath. No, it should be in our actions. We should desire it. Not grudgingly, not of necessity, but because we are committed to one another. This is our family. You are my brothers and sisters and my fathers and mothers in the Lord. Do you realize that? My biological father rejected me twice. He disowned me. It's a very hard thing emotionally. But what kept me through? Now, I can sit there and be really pious and say, well, I just trusted in God and trusted in Christ and trusted in God. But I saw Christ in you. You know what Christ said? What you do to the least of these, you've done to me. This is my brothers and sisters. That's what Christ said. Who's my brother? Who's my mother? You who do the will of God are my brother and sister, Christ said. This is the family. This is our family. This is our commitment. It's easy to be committed biologically because that's who you see when you grew up. But if they've rejected the Lord, if your mother has, if your brother has, if your sister has rejected the Lord, and you turn around and you're willing to spend all this time with them, a vacation time, and you miss church or you don't want to go to Bible study because it's more important to be with your biological family to see what they do in this event and that event. When you have all these church events you're not interested in, where's your priorities? Your priorities with the biology and not the spiritual unity we have here. This is our family. And because you have that mindset, I pray you have that mindset, you will have more patience with one another. You put up a lot with your brothers and sisters. You put up with a lot with your aunts and uncles, don't you? You think about him, what a quirky uncle. He's kind of a jerk sometimes, actually. He's always embarrassing me in front of everybody. But you're still there. You still go to the family meets. But you come to church, man? Oh, no. I can't stand going to worship with that man. Who do you love more? You love biology more than Christ. And that's a shame. So what does humility say? What is patience and forbearance? It's another way of explaining what Paul's talking about. Humility says, I do not know everything about this field of endeavor, about the ministry, about working. Matter of fact, Bob had a perfect illustration. He reminded me that we have to be humble. He's been doing his job for a very long time, and he bumped his head still on a board. And that's the first thing I thought is, he knows that the Spirit's working in him. He's like, you know, I do all these years, and I still make a mistake like that, you know, a first year mistake. Yeah, he saw stars, he said, but he's still with us today. I've done that. Do you acknowledge that you've done that? See, he did. The Spirit's working in him. Humility says, that person, when it's true, has more experience than me. Man's been in the ministry for 40, 50, 60 years. Maybe I can learn something. And yet young ministers don't think that way. I've seen it with my own eyes. Churches don't think that way. That church has been around for a long time. Forget them. We've got a better way of evangelizing. We have a better way of attracting people and training them and educating them. We'll do it our own way. You guys do it your own way. Is that Presbyterianism? Or is that functional baptism? Baptists. Congregationalism. This is another language of it. Patience says, I should wait before I speak or do something. Or you can remain. You can stay in the situation that you're in and just wait. Now, don't get me wrong. You know there's a time and place you have to speak. I mean, patience doesn't mean you're a doormat. But that's not the emphasis here with Paul. Because it's easy for us to always speak. It's easy for us to always just leave the situation and say, I don't want to talk to this guy anymore. I give up. I don't want to be in this worship service anymore. I give up. Paul emphasizes these things because they don't come easily for us, for me. Forbearance says, I can forgive 70 times 7. And it says, he is growing in grace. And so, I pray, Lord, I can help him and he can help me. So, humility and patience and forbearance looks meanly on yourself and thinks about others. I mean, what's that called? It's called love. The long and short of it is that's love. But how does all this love work out? You bear one another, you have long suffering, to endeavor, to try hard to keep, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is seen externally and internally, organizationally and as an organism. Because when we get together and we have Memorial Day picnic or something, or Bible studies, or a fun time and at the park, that's an organism, as it were. We're still the church. We've not met together formally. We're not in public worship. But we're still brothers and sisters. That relationship hasn't changed. The unity he talks about in the Spirit, I'm saying, is not just, again, something in the sky, a pie in the sky. It's our attitude. It's our common confession. Hopefully we'll see later on here. It's our actions. It's our organizations. We can see it. You can touch it. You try hard. You endeavor. As it talks about in Hebrews 4:11, every effort, it says there, you strive for unity with these attitudes of patience, of long-suffering. That's what should accompany our effort, our hard work for unity, our sweat and tears. For fruits come by the Spirit's activity through us. It's not for lazy people. It's hard to get up and change your pattern once a week, Sunday morning, to come to Sunday school, prayer time, morning worship, evening worship. It's completely out of sync with the rest of the week. You want to sleep in, it's hard. Why did I pick those examples? Because going to church is an expression of unity. I mean, isn't this physical unity? And it should be spiritual unity. One of the sayings is, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Well, it depends on how your attitude is. I find that most of us, indeed, since we're all sinners, absence sometimes creates contempt or lack of interest. That's one of the worst things, is have a lack of interest. And you have no passion for other people. You never see them. You see them once a week because you come Sunday morning. Sunday worship, that's it. These are opportunities. This is work to have unity in the church. How can we be humble and patient if we never meet another Christian? I mean, that's the long and short of it. You're not going to exercise these gifts of the Spirit if you don't know about other Christians. Once you know about another person, you find out their sins. And they're hard to deal with. They might have attitude problems. They might have a quick anger that flares up. It was one of the sins I had as a young Christian. I mean, it's a sin still there. I'm not perfect when it comes to anger, but it came much quickly, much more quickly for me when I was younger. Drop of a hat. So I could be a porcupine to live with, to use Leonard's language. I like that, a porcupine. We're all porcupines. It's just that it's kind of hidden behind our clothes. I don't know what they're called, the pricklies are laying flat on your back. Nothing's got you at arms, right? Nothing's poked your button yet for them to flare up and to poke someone in the eye. And you don't want that, right? So what do? You keep a little arm length distance. You can want a formal relationship. You come to worship. It's formal worship. It's called formal worship for a reason. Because you have certain attitudes and actions you're supposed to portray between each other. You're not supposed to talk in the middle of worship and kind of whisper and gossip and forget about everyone else. No, it's more formal. And so it's not as personable per se. Because we're supposed to be focusing on the person of Christ and not on each other. And outside of worship, God gives us plenty of opportunities to be more personable with each other. To find out, what can we pray for? How can I help you? How can you help me? I need help. I need advice. I need someone to poke me some more so I can grow in Christ. Let me tell you, you get poked. You need a lot of patience to put up with poking. It takes effort to even put yourself into the realm of being poked. Because it's very easy to come to church once on Sunday. In Acts 2, they met every day. Daily, they said they met with fellowship. One, I don't think that's a moral imperative. They were expecting Christ to come right then and there. I mean, this was it. This was the end. I mean, they saw Christ raised from the dead. If you and I were there, and Christ rose from the dead, we're like, wow, I mean, this is a miracle. This is the very God of gods who saved us from Satan's kingdom.
Rome's going to fall. Jerusalem's going to be raised up. All the prophecies, this is it. Oops. God had a problem. So you see in Acts 8 that there was so much persecution in Jerusalem that they had to go to the four corners of the earth. They weren't leaving Jerusalem. They weren't fulfilling their mandate. The Great Commission, right? To go to the ends of the earth. They hadn't done it yet by Acts 8. We don't know how long that was. It was probably, I think, at least a year or so. Pentecost was for 50 days, and you add them all up. They didn't do it. They weren't leaving. God had a problem. And of course, practically, we can't just meet every day. It's just not going to happen. The way society is, how far away we are physically, geographically. But we should make a lot of effort. We should pray and think, are we making effort? There's other things than just public worship or Sunday school. Bible study is not simply just intellectual exercise. It's time to find out and get the kids involved too. See, the family and the church are not in conflict in God's kingdom. Because if children find out, this is our extended family. Well, I'll talk more in detail, like I said, in the next one. We share with one another and how to share with one another. Why walk? We should walk, Paul says. We should endeavor and strive hard. So it says in Hebrews 13 or 12, we have not striven unto blood yet. We have been persecuted so much that we're bleeding it. Why walk? For the unity and peace. Endeavoring to keep the spirit and the bond of peace. There's no peace if we're always fighting and backstabbing one another and having no patience with one another and tolerance with one another. It's for the body of Christ. I talk about here in a definition of what is unity. You have it there. The commonality rooted in our union with Christ, binding us to try hard to edify, that is to build up the body of Christ through love by the power of the Spirit for God's glory. You probably have a much simpler definition. I was trying to get a bunch of elements in there. Be that as it may, the unity that we should strive for, that we are commanded to have, should be in the bond of peace. And so we have a common confession, so we know where the limits of that peace is. I mean, obviously, Paul's not saying, you can do anything you like, you can believe anything you want. If he did, he would be criticizing Corinth. I mean, what do you say in Corinthians 5? Deal with that man and woman who are living with one another. That's awful, he said. There's a limit to peace. If there's sin out there, you cannot make peace with sin. You cannot make peace with the world. You cannot make peace with the devil. That is not Paul's point here. We have peace. We have a common confession. We should stick with that common confession. But that peace, that unity that we have through our common confession is not uniformitarianism. That is, it's not just all of us believe everything exactly at the same degree and understanding and level. That's not what the unity is. It's unity and plurality. Professionally, it's a lot less plurality, I'll tell you that. But a lot of details. People get hung up on it. They don't want to maintain church unity. They'll say, well, I believe this is the way to raise your kids. They must be spanked virtually every time something wrong happens. The Bible says, spoil the child and remove the rod. Others say, no, you never spank. Will there be unity? Well, ultimately there should be unity because they're being trained with the Bible and they're going to be moving towards the Bible's approach. And they should find out, yes, you should spank. No, you shouldn't spank every time. There is a medium, but they don't want to have patience with one another. They're like, whatever, I'll find another church that has my view of raising children. Wait, we have so much in common. Aren't we reformed? Look at the detailedness of our confession. And we fight and squabble. We have no humility. We don't go, well, let's listen to the fathers, church fathers of the past and present. And let's dialogue. No, I don't want to hear it. I know what's right. I read the right books. The unity that we have, that we should strive for, is not merely universal. We obviously want the churches to merge. I hope we want the churches to merge. We want the churches to merge on common ground. but it's particular too. Our particular church. When you have parents who disagree, for example, on how to raise a child, like I mentioned, if they have no humility, one will spot out, my way is godly and your way is not. Eventually, lack of humility gives way to impatience. Why do I bother spending time with you and you? Because you don't raise your kids the exact way I raise my child. And eventually, you don't want to hear them. You don't want to be around them. You don't want to bear their burdens. You don't want to hear anything. You close your ears. I don't want to hear about their problems because they're not raising their kids right. Patience, again, in the right context, because after a while, if it's bad enough, obviously they should be dealt with through the session or something. Patience says, well, if they're willing to talk, I'll listen. Maybe I'll get something in to say something to them so they can grow. Maybe I'm wrong. Depends on your situation. Obviously, if you've got four grown adult children and they're just fine, basically, and they're mature adults, you do have something to say. But it takes a lot of patience because people don't want to listen to you. People don't want to listen to you. And so, in these little examples here, in consideration, loud children, people don't say thank you when they should say thank you. They ignore you. You invite them to the park. Let's have a good Christian fellowship time. I'm too busy. I mean, that's almost like the parable when the great banquet feast comes up and they say, come to the banquet feast of the king. And they're like, I'm too busy. I got to go to the dentist. I got to hitch my mule or something. This is not the same thing. I mean, the gospel call is not coming out and they're rejecting the gospel call. But they apparently are rejecting a call for church unity and a time for fellowship. They don't want to come. And you ask them, I thought we were friends. Why don't you want to come? Well, you know, I'm just kind of really busy right now. Yeah, you're too busy for church unity, which is really sad. So those little things come up. And you should have patience. In that case, I mean, even in our church, I suppose some of us are like, I don't want to have patience with one another. It takes too much humility to be around them. I don't want to go to those events. I find them boring. I don't want to go to a graduation. That just drives me nuts. When you go to a graduation, you'll learn about long-suffering. Because I'm not really interested in going. I think it's just a bunch of brouhaha. Graduating high school is not like this great, exciting event. It just isn't to me. Maybe you guys will correct me if I'm wrong. Yeah, I mean, a lot of people graduate high school. It doesn't mean anything for their life. They go nowhere. They become nobodies, as it were, societally speaking. Sometimes college is that way. I mean, there's people I met in college who are like, okay, went to graduation. Why? I don't know what they're celebrating about. They're not going anywhere. Long suffering! I don't see much in it, but I went. And it's even harder when it's an unbelieving graduation with the speaker up there. Man, that was awful. It's just spouting off all these lies and just, you can do anything you want and who cares about God. And he said that. He says, you go to your priest, your pastor, you go to your temple, you go to your Buddha. He said, whatever it is, as long as you have spirituality, it's great. You guys will do all great. You'd be fine in life. Just be happy with one another. Follow your inner movements and your emotions. Whatever you think is good for yourself, do it. He said it that clearly. That's nauseous, but I went there because I loved my brother in the Lord. Why? Why do we do all this? We have a common confession. Here as confessional Presbyterians, I don't think we have much of a problem with the fact that a church should be based on a common confession. Clubs are, whole entire nations are. We have a commonality that says we believe in this. This is what we're going to stand up for, and anything outside of that realm is not going to be tolerated. We're not going to tolerate communism in America. I hope not. We might tolerate it slowly, that's another question. But our common confession is, no, we're not going to put up with communism. And our church here says, our common confession is, no, we're not going to put up with anything other than the pure, unadulterated word. This is our common confession, as he says. We have one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling. I think the words are clear. Body, the body of Christ, I believe. Because the Spirit who unites us and animates us, and we have one hope, Christ Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Our Lord Jesus Christ. One faith is most likely our objective content of faith, what we believe. Not subjectively, that we believe. see, because he's talking about unity, the church. People disagree. That's not the end of the world. The emphasis is on oneness. One baptism, again, is he talking about spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit? Is he talking about physical baptism? Well, they disagree. And, you know, it could be easy for me to say, well, I'm not going to answer that. I think it's probably a little bit of both. If only because the ideal is, when we get to heaven, the ideal is it's all one and the same. There is no invisible, visible church. When we are baptized, it's because we're claiming a common confession of being baptized by the Spirit. That is, we are regenerate. Whether that's true or not is a different question. There is a confession when you have our baptism, our physical baptism. One God, one Father, who is above all, through all, and in you all. It's a Trinitarian confession. See that? Spirit, Son, and Father. Father God. The conclusion of all this, hard work in the church, because it is hard work. There are levels of commitment. We have more commitment here in the local body. We're going to more willing change around our schedule to meet with one another, to bear one another's burdens, to come here. I mean, we come to this church and not another church. Our commitment is here locally. I'm not denying that. That's true and that's proper. There's a Presbyterian commitment to other churches. That's why Leonard mentions prayer requests from other churches and also in prayer mission fields, because we are united to them. It's a little more distance, kind of like distant cousins, as it were. But they're cousins nonetheless. See, they're still the family of God, our family. And we have a common confession of being OPC. We have to try hard at the relationships we have. Against different relationships, that is, not all of us are officers, against different interests, some like sports, politics, and homeschooling. And they'll bash heads over it. Yeah, we're going to work around it. Those are not confessional issues. We've not put in our confession that we are confessing, we are uniting as an OPC church because we're homeschoolers or because we believe in a certain view of politics. That's not there. We haven't got, maybe that'll be there in a couple hundred years, I doubt it. One of the things I've learned in studying a lot of these issues is a lot of different means get you to the same end. There's different ways of educating and you can get to the same end of proper education. But that's another speaking engagement. Different expectations, how you conduct yourself, how you conduct your children, dress, how you behave. Do you dress formally, sloppily, conservatively? These are all little areas we're going to bump into shoulders one another. And it's going to get on our nerves. Not just locally, but inter-church relations-wise in the local presbytery. And it's easy not to meet each other local presbytery, other local sister churches, because, again, the less you know, the less you're going to get offended. You can kind of feel good about them from a distance, right? I feel good about them. We're in the same denomination. At the same time, if you do know them, you might just blow your top and say, wow, they said, what about education? There's differences in this denomination? I don't want to hear that. That's just too much for me to handle. So people prefer ignorance. We are more gracious sometimes to strangers than we are to our own family, our own church. We'll say things to them we wouldn't say to strangers. Well, I've gone a long time this evening talking about this issue. I think for an obvious reason. The book of Ephesians is about the body of Christ. And here he talks about, emphasizes in these 16 verses, the unity of the body of Christ. A unity we Presbyterians should have above all else. I was embarrassed with what happened to our church. And in some ways it's still happening in our church because we've been slandered. I mean, you guys call yourself Presbyterians? We should avoid that. How are we going to avoid that? Because we know what the Bible says and we practice what the Bible says. We don't run away from each other in our problems. We bear with one another in love. Locally, yes. And we get that right. Hopefully we can get it right with other churches too, and we will. It begins here, and we have it here to some extent. I desire and I pray that we try harder. Are we committed to endure and to strive for unity? Do we let others abuse our commitment, as it were? We try and try and keep inviting them to the park, and they don't want to come. Do we stop? No, the ball's in their park. It's up to them. We can't make them come and have unity between churches or between ourselves. We must endeavor. Do we love those who neglect the unity of the church? Do we attend effort? Do we attend activities, whether we like them or not? Now, we know ourselves. I can't tell each one of you why or why not things are occurring, why you go to things and why you don't go to things. But I implore you, one way to grow as a church, to edify one another, is to know one another. And we, as our church, try to strive to give us opportunities. You have too. I mean, I know some of you call each other up and you try to meet and have lunch. That's good. Keep it up. Keep more of it. We're very isolated. It's hard. We live so far away from one another. Got to make the commitment if you're going to live far away. I know it. I have to live it. I live it. I know some of you other live it too. Others of you live it other ways too. You don't have to live far away to have a commitment and do it. So I implore you, like Paul does, maintain unity, because humility, through patience, through forbearance, long-suffering with one another. Let's pray.